Hi, this is Jason Shalhoub, the pastor at Grace and Truth Community Church. And I wanted to welcome you back to All You Need Is Love, a sermon series about relationships. Now, this is the fourth message in our series, and it's entitled Love One Another. Now, in it, we look at how Jesus commands and the Holy Spirit brings unity among Christians. But because of our fallen, sinful nature, there are times where we're just not going to get along. And when we disagree, we want to learn how to disagree well. All right, so all you need is love, right? We've been doing this for a couple of weeks now. So we've been saying that love, particularly agape love, which is the main version of love found in the Bible, is kind of the key to all of our relationships. And we said it started out with loving God, right? So we love God because God first loved us, right? And then out of our love for God flows our love for our neighbors, which is everybody else, right? So we talk about loving your spouse, right? So we love God, and out of that comes a love for your spouse. Or if you don't yet have a spouse, we learn things that will help you to become the spouse that you were meant to be. So we talked about loving your family last week, right? We talked about loving your children. And the most important thing you can do for your children is to teach them about God. All the references in the Bible that have to do with children, the vast majority of them had to do with teaching them and instructing them in the ways of God. There's no more important decision that your kids will make than whether or not to follow after God. There's no more important thing you can do as a parent than to teach them how to do that. And we also said you're going to model godly behavior in front of your kids. Your kids are going to learn by more than just what you say, by more than just what their Sunday school teachers are going to teach them or their pastor is going to teach them. They're going to learn by watching you and the way you act and react and the way you live. And so we want to model godly behavior. We want to make it easy for our kids to believe in God because they've seen it first in us. And then we talked also not about just loving your children, but loving your parents, right? It was Mother's Day last week, so you got to get a little something in for the mothers. That was important to do. We got to love our parents, right? So when we're younger, particularly when we're younger and we live with them, we obey our parents. One of the commandments, right? And it says it'll go well with us. There's a number of reasons why it'll go well with you if you obey your parents. But that lays the foundation for the rest of your life. You learn to obey your parents, then you don't run into trouble when you get to school and you run into teachers and principals, and you don't run into trouble later in life when you run into bosses and police officers and hopefully not judges, but sometimes that happens. But we learn to obey our parents, and it sets the tone for the rest of our life, right? And then as we get older, maybe obedience shifts into becoming honoring them. Trying to live life in a way that would make your parents proud to be your parents. You know, taking care of your parents if that's necessary. You know, being respectful and good towards your parents. And so that continues throughout your entire life, right? And so all of this is flowing out of the love that God has for us. And the love that we have from God. If you love God and you make loving God the priority of your life, you will love your neighbors. You will love your spouse. You will love your children. You will love your parents. It's a guarantee. It's all going to flow out of that. And so today we want to talk about loving one another. So this is one of the important commandments that Jesus gave us. Matter of fact, let's go to John 13 and let Jesus give it to us. Turn with me, if you would, to John 13. We're going to go to verses 34 and 35. So in verse 34, Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another." I don't know, it's not so much a new command, right? I mean, it's all throughout the Bible. But he's putting it in such plain language that they have no choice but to understand and obey. "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another." All right, so in two sentences, we have love one another, or two verses, we have love one another three times. And we have the word love four or five times. So we're supposed to learn something there, right? There's an important lesson in this, right? So predominantly, Jesus right here is talking to Christians about getting along with other Christians. That's what he's talking to his disciples, right? This is the part of the book of John where he's kind of giving his final bit of lessons, his final orders to his disciples. This is how I want you to live. I'm getting ready to leave. This is what you're going to do and how you're going to continue on. And so we want them to love each other, right? And so primarily when we talk today about loving one another, we're talking about as a church body, whether that's a little C church, which is this church, or the capital C church, which is all Christians everywhere. We're talking about being able to love each other. And so Jesus says, a new command I give you, right? Love one another. As I loved you, have loved you, you must love one another. Now, we've been saying two things throughout all of these sermons. We've been saying that godly biblical love is a choice and it's not an emotion. That agape love, the love that God's looking for from us, is a love of the will, the love where we decide we're going to love somebody, whether our heart or our emotions feel like that's what we want to do. We said emotions are just like the tide, right? They come and they go, they ebb and they flow, right? And so we don't want to be guided by that. We want to be guided by our will. To say, I'm going to love whoever the other person is, whether I feel like I want to love them or not. And so Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. So I could hang this sermon on that. Godly biblical love for one another is a choice. It's not an emotion. Jesus gave you a command. You have a choice as to whether you obey it. You're supposed to obey it if you're not sure about that. But that's, you have a choice as to whether to do that. And then he says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And so the other thing we've been saying is that godly biblical love is a response to God's love for us. So our love for our kids, our love for our spouse, our love for our parents is never a response to their love for us. It's not reciprocal in that way. But it is a response to God's love for us. Because God has loved us, we love each other. We love our kids, we love our parents, we love our spouse. So because of what God has done for us, that overflows into love for the people around us. So we could again, hang it on godly biblical love for one another is a response to God's love for us. So it would be simple to stop there, because that pretty much flows with the rest of the sermons we've been doing, and that's kind of nice. Jesus tacks this thing on in verse 35, though. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And so Jesus is saying it's important for us as Christians to love each other. We preach love, right? This is what we talk about to the outside world. This is the message that we're bringing to the outside world, right? That God loved the world, right? And if God loves the world and we're supposed to love God and we're supposed to love each other, we better be living. More so than like what we're for or what we're against, or even more so than like how we live or how we feel on issues, theological, political, any other kind of issues. People are going to know we're disciples of Jesus by our love for each other. And if that love is not there, then some people know something's wrong, and something is definitely wrong if we don't love each other. If we preach love, we better be living it. All right, so go with me to the book of Ephesians. Let's see another thing here Paul writes. Ephesians chapter 4, please. It's like I can't remember my own little mnemonic device, right? If you want to find Ephesians, it's go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you know? People teach you this stuff when you're young and it sticks with you. All right, here we go. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's read the first six verses here. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. How many different times is the word all and the word one used in that section? Again, we're supposed to get something out of this, right? There's a unity that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's one of the things the Holy Spirit brings. And you know, so when we come to accept Christ and we become Christians, the Holy Spirit comes to live in each one of us. And he imparts certain spiritual gifts to people to build up the body and to move the work of the Lord forward in the world. But the one thing he brings to everyone is unity. So he brings this unity, right? They make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is what's supposed to be there in us. All this talk about one Lord, one faith, one hope, right? One baptism, one God, right? This is to show us the unity that we have, no matter what other differences we have, that there's a unity. Now, we're supposed to do our part, right? Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Because we're human, and sin resides in each one of us, and there are things that we do that are not good. There are things that we do that contribute to not being unified with each other. But it's our job to do the best we can to keep that unity that the Spirit brings. But we've been doing this long enough, and we know that sometimes we don't get along. Sometimes we don't get along or we disagree for legitimate reasons. Sometimes we disagree for reasons not so legitimate. Right? Sometimes we fight. We're having a bad day, right? We don't get along with each other. Some things that it's okay for us to disagree on. Some things it's really not so much. So there's always going to be, no matter how much unity the Spirit brings, until Jesus comes back and rids the world of sin, there's always going to be some manner of fighting and disagreeing with each other, even among Christians. So while there's always going to be times we disagree, the trick or the secret is going to be to disagree well. So there's a way to disagree well with each other. We will disagree. We want to do it in a way that doesn't destroy our unity and ruin that witness to the outside world. So let's put this this phrase up here. You might have heard this before. Right, in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. Can you guys read that with me? Can we do that together? You ready? So, in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. Have you heard this before? This gets attributed to, like, if you Google this, and I know this because I did. It gets attributed to about every theologian from Augustine all the way back in thousands of years, 1,000 years ago or so, all the way up to John Wesley, like the founder of the Methodist Church. He gets credited with this a lot. Apparently, that's not true. It gets attributed to an obscure theologian from the 16th century. Try to get his name right here. Rupertus Meldenius. I think I fought that guy over Critical Hits the other week by rolling dice. Right, I mean, it's just like I don't know, but apparently in the 16th century, he was a theologian, and he's kind of been credited with the one who coined this. But this has been around. There are church denominations that use this as their mission statement, as their theme for what they do, and it's brilliant. And it needs to guide how we disagree with each other, when and why and how we disagree with each other. Right. So let's go through these categories. We have items that are essential. In essentials, we're going to have unity. Right. So. I tried to find a way to make this easy to understand. These are items, thoughts, concepts of the utmost importance in our life. These are the things that deal with salvation and being and having a right relationship with God. These are essential things. These are the things that determine if you're in or if you're out. Does that make sense? You're a Christian or you're not, right? They deal with salvation and being right with God. Now, there's a lot of different things to think and believe. If you have one of the bulletins on the back side of the little sermon insert, I have the Apostles' Creed written out here. I want to read this to you because this is sort of fundamental. And in churches throughout history, they've read this and made this. Some churches make this a part of their worship service. As something that they read and understand. Now, the wording here might be a little different than what you're used to. This is from the Free Methodist book, and I think some of the language has been sort of modernized. But the idea is there. These are sort of some of the things that we would consider to be essential and non-negotiable in our theology. So it says there, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Just to clarify, there's a lowercase c on Catholic. This means Catholic being universal church, big C church. right? Not like Roman Catholicism necessarily. Like, that's a part of this, but that's not like what this is specifically saying. But you see how it outlines the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Non-negotiable. One God revealed to us in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? Talks about how Jesus died for us to provide salvation, right? That Jesus being the only way to heaven is a non-negotiable thing. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So that's non-negotiable. We don't discuss it. That's something that has to be, right? And so these items here are the things that are dealing with our salvation and how we're right with God and how we begin to understand God. Now, we need to have unity in these things. If a person or a group or a denomination or I don't want to say a religion, but an organization or whatever, right? If they agree on these things, then we're on the same team, spiritually speaking. Right? I know that among a lot of Protestants, and I'm sorry about this because some of you are Catholic and have been Catholic, but some Protestants don't think Catholics are Christians. Too many people laughing here, but it's true, and it's ridiculous. Do you know where this Apostles' Creed comes from? Do you know who's been quoting or reciting some form of this for longer than we have? The Catholic Church, right? They hold these beliefs. We're on the same team. Now, there are other groups that consider themselves Christians. Let's talk about Mormons specifically. Mormons deny the Trinity. They deny the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit set up like we do. They're not Christians. They claim to be, but you can see quickly, there's a core belief of ours that are not included in their beliefs. You can't be. You can't be a Christian and not have these essential beliefs. But those who do hold to these beliefs, we're on the same team, and let's act like it. We bring unity, right? We're unified with our brothers and sisters and other churches and other denominations that hold these same beliefs. And so in essentials, we have unity. Now let's talk about non-essentials. This one's a bit tougher. These things are important. And I'm going to promise you that on all the things we're going to talk about here, I have a strong opinion on all of them. But these are not things that will deny you salvation or deny you a right relationship with God. These are non-essentials. So let's just think about denominations, right? So we're a Free Methodist Church. There are things we believe differently than the United Methodist Church. There are things we believe differently than Baptist churches, you know, Presbyterians, right? So the big thing, one of the big ideas is the idea of do we have free will to choose to follow after Christ, or were we predestined and have no choice as to whether we follow after Christ? I have a definite opinion on that, but the people on the other side of that equation are still my brothers and sisters in Christ and are still Christians. We may disagree on exactly who becomes Christians, but we don't disagree on Jesus and on the Trinity and on the need to follow Jesus to get to the Father, right? So there's differences in the nature and importance of baptism. Different denominations have more of an emphasis on that than others. That doesn't keep us separate. We have a difference, right? Whether or not people still speak in tongues and when and how and why they speak in tongues. These are differences between denominations, but they shouldn't be keeping us separate from each other. They're non-essentials, right? So it matters of biblical interpretation. I want to say this. Solid biblical interpretation is absolutely key to good godly living. And it is super important and absolutely necessary to interpret the Bible well and to follow leaders and teachers and churches that do this well. But we have to acknowledge that we don't have everything worked out and that there are other ways of looking at things, and God is much bigger than our finite minds can comprehend. And that as much as we might not like to admit it, there maybe are more gray areas in the Bible than we would like to say. There is definite black and white, but there are definitely gray areas. People disagree all the time about what's going to happen at the end of things. When is Jesus coming back? How's it going to work out? What's going to happen? What does hell look like? How's that going to be? You know, like there are things that people debate. The Bible is open to interpretation on some of these things, and we don't deny that. We accept that there are some differences there, and we're okay. Different denominations allow women to be pastors, and some don't. There are ways to read the Bible in both of those directions. God knows what's correct. Those are not things that keep us separate, though, right? They're not things that keep us from our salvation or keep us from being right with God. So we have to just agree that we don't agree there, right? So there are other ideas, right? Most of these fall into the terms of preferences. We're going to laugh about this, but the color of the carpet in a church has caused more church splits than anybody should care to admit. Right? Some group wants blue, some wants red. We don't even have a building, right? So, but people fight over this stuff. Whole churches have split up over the color of the carpet. That's non-essential. That's about as far non-essential as you can get when it comes to this stuff, right? Right? Churches will argue, should it only be hymns that we play, or should it be the modern music? Should it be the organ? Should it be like a rock band? Should you do a blend of that stuff? People fight about this stuff. Churches split over this stuff. It's non-essential. Their preferences anyway. You can't go into the Bible and the Bible doesn't tell you whether or not you're supposed to sing hymns or whether or not you're allowed to have a drum set. It doesn't work like that. So in non-essential things, we have liberty. We give each other liberty, which means that we agree to disagree. We're all on the same team if we agree on the essentials, right? So when it comes to non-essentials, when we come across somebody who believes a non-essential differently than we do, they're not our enemy. They simply have a different belief in us on a non-essential item. So we give them the liberty, we give them the freedom to have that disagreement with us. We need to disagree well, but we disagree on these things, and that's okay. So the final thing was that in all things, we're to have charity. Now, we don't use charity anymore in the same way that it was used back then when this was written, or back when the King James Bible was written. Because when you look up the word charity in the King James Bible, it's translated as charity there, but it's love, agape love, the same one we've been talking about for weeks. Putting the good of the other person ahead of your own is what charity means. It's what love is, right? Putting the good of the other person. So in everything, whether we agree or we disagree, whether we have essentials or non-essentials, love is the guiding principle in how we interact and how we disagree. So do me a favor, go to Romans 14. Let's look at an example here. So in several places in the New Testament, Paul writes about this, how people would disagree and kind of how to react to this. We're in Romans 14. Let's read just the first four verses, and then we'll talk a minute, and then we'll skip down to verse 13. So Paul says here, "Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand because for the Lord is able to make them stand." Let me clarify weak and strong in this thing here, because this is the way it's translated, but it's maybe not a great way to understand this. When he says that some people's faith is weak, and obviously by extension, some have faith that is strong. What's really being said is that that person may be younger in their walk with the Lord than somebody else who is older in their walk with the Lord. Somebody may be more immature spiritually than somebody else who is more mature. Now, when I say immature spiritually, I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean that in the same way that my 9-year-old or my 10-year-old is more immature than I am. It's a statement of fact and of where they are in life. It's not knocking her, right? It's not a bad thing to say that. So Paul's saying there's some people whose faith has not been tested or not been, they've not been believers as long. Their faith may not be as strong or as mature as yours. And if that's the case, here's how we're going to treat them. Now, when he talks about eating vegetables here, right, not eating meat and eating vegetables, we kind of need to refer over in 1 Corinthians when Paul talks to this about this again. There was this practice where the pagan non-Christian religions would sacrifice animals to their gods, right? The Jews did this as well, but the Greeks did this, and Romans and other religions did this. And what would happen is some of that meat that was sacrificed would then be turned around and sold in the marketplace. And in some cities, the only restaurants or places that you could go to eat might be the temple where this meat was sold. Now, in addition to simply sacrificing animals, which Paul makes a point, and we'll get to that, that that's irrelevant because there are no other gods, and so there is no meaning behind sacrificing to a non-existent god. The meat is okay to eat in that regard. Other activities, sinful activities, went on in those places. And so what looked like what was happening was some of the people who had become Christians fairly recently had come out of that lifestyle of sacrificing and of all the other debauchery and things that went on in the temples. And if they went back to those temples or knew that the meat they were eating came from those temples, it would draw their mind back to their old life and places they didn't want to go, places they wanted to stay away from. And so in an effort to avoid that happening at all, they would just give up eating meat. Keeps you out of harm's way that way, right? There's no chance that you're going to be drawn back in or how you're going to have your mind or your spirit drawn back to a place you don't want to go by giving up meat. Now, Paul is saying that's not necessary because this meat doesn't mean anything. There are no other gods, and who cares what they did with it? It's meat, eat it. But he understands that people whose faith is weak or less mature might have a hard time dealing with that. And so he's saying don't look down on them, right? It says to, in verse 4, to their own master, servant, stand or fall. Meaning that the matter of eating the meat or not eating the meat is between that person and God, not between you and them. How about mind your own business? That's another way to write what he's saying here. What they do is between them and God, not between you and them. Don't worry about it. This is a non-essential item, right? Whether or not you eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols or not, or whether you eat meat at all. Non-essential. Although there are essential vitamins in meat, so that's another thing. That's okay. Let's go down to verse 13 before I ruin this. Verse 13, Paul says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. You see, quickly Paul flips the table here, as he did in all the other sections that we've been reading, where there's a weak and a dominant kind of partner, right? And the husband and a wife, and in that culture, the husband was the dominant partner and the wife was the weaker. Now Paul says that's not the case. But because it was perceived that way, he actually gives the harder commandment to the husband, who should have been had the easier way to go, right, in people's eyes. And so he says here, in the beginning, okay, somebody's faith might be weak because they won't eat the meat, but then he goes to the strong and says, it's actually up to you to help them not stumble or fall, not to do things that cause trouble for other people. That it's not loving for you to exercise your freedom in a way that makes it difficult for other people, or in a way that causes other people to fall or other people to stumble. In verse 15, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Put the good of the other person ahead of your own. That's what Paul is saying. You have the right to eat the meat, but if you do so and it's causing somebody else to stumble, then you're not loving that person anymore. We're no longer loving one another when we do things that cause other people to stumble. Verse 20, 21, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. It's not that important, right? All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So the good of the other person is more important than your personal freedom. And we have freedom in Christ. A lot of freedom in Christ to do a lot of things. Better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. Now here's the problem with that statement. Everything you do has the possibility of making somebody else stumble. Everything you do has the possibility of making somebody else think, question their faith or the way that God has asked them to live out their life. So this becomes difficult for us to live by, right? To give up everything that might possibly be bothersome to everybody else. You can't do that. It's not feasible to live like that. And I don't believe that's what God's calling us to do. Let's read two more verses here. Starting verse 22, I think the secret is here. Verse 22, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Personal responsibility is a large part of what's going on here. Those of you whose faith is stronger have a responsibility to the weaker to not cause them to stumble. But everybody has a responsibility to be right with God and doing the things that they feel God has called them to do. And whether that's to eat or to drink is up to them and that between them and God. But you have to act out of what God has told you to do. But look at this here. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Somebody explain this to me as venue versus menu. That the issue here was not the meat, but it was where the meat was being eaten. If they were to go to these temples, to go to these restaurants and have dinner, and be seen in these temples of a Christian, even one of strong faith, was seen in a place where other awful activities were going on, it was going to cause other people to stumble. So Paul's recommendation was, don't eat the meat there. Didn't say don't eat the meat. Don't do it there. One of the other passages that he talks about this talks about going to somebody's house, an unbeliever's house. If you're invited to an unbeliever's house, eat or drink whatever it is they put in front of you. Unless you're with somebody that's going to cause to stumble, and then don't eat or drink it there. But that doesn't mean that when you're in proper company, you can't eat the meat. Or you can't do whatever it is, the thing that you're talking about is. When you're home, what you do is between you and God. Do what God has allowed you to do, given you the freedom to do. Eat what he's given you the freedom to eat, drink what he's given you the freedom to drink. So know your company. Know who you're with. And when in doubt, give it up. Because not causing somebody to stumble is more important than the freedom you have. But I don't want to look at this as a restrictive or God is trying to get you to not do anything ever. It's know who you're with, know your company. Venue versus menu, right? So I tried to come up with a good example here that we could use. So let's talk about the Beatles for a minute, because you guys know I love the Beatles, and not everybody does. And not every Christian loves the Beatles, and that's okay. As much as it might not appear that way by hanging out with me, whether or not you like or are okay with listening to the Beatles is a non-essential. It's not an essential. Non-essential, right? So we have liberty to like them or not like them, right? For some people, the Beatles remind them of their old life. And the things they used to do, the sinful things they used to do in the old life, and the activities that came along with that. So for them, listening to the Beatles is a problem. and a stumbling block, right? We have all these senses, and we have memories that remember things, and spirits that remember things, right? Souls. And so certain things can draw us back and make us long for the old days, which we know are not the good old days, they're the bad old days. But sometimes things in us get drawn back to that, right? So we don't want to be exposed. People don't want to be exposed to things that draw them back. Now, for me, that's not an issue. I don't really have an old life. I told you, I came to the Lord when I was like 9 or 10. There's really only so much trouble you can get into at that point. And so I don't really have this, I used to be this person, and now I'm this person kind of story. And I'll be honest with you, I've never participated in those sorts of activities that people did that they're threatening to be drawn back into. So for me, it's music, and I listen to it, and I enjoy it. But I know my company, and I know who I'm with at any given time, and I'm respectful of other people's feelings and needs in this area. When people are around me who may have a problem with this, with the Beatles, with listening to the Beatles, or you can name any number of other bands, it's fine. I don't listen to them around them. I respect that. When I'm by myself, I do what's right between God and I. But so it's not an issue when I'm alone, or when I'm with other people who don't have that issue. But it would not be loving of me to give somebody a ride in my car who I knew had come out of the old life and say, hey, let's listen to some of the music from your old life. I love this. Let's listen to this, right? Why would I do that to them? That's awful. You know, when I played in bands, so before I got into worship leading, I played in some Christian bands, and we would go play places. And every once in a while, we got asked to go play, like, in a bar or a club or something. And these were terrible gigs. I remember specifically, they were always on Thursday night, and this was in the 90s, and Friends was on. And so nobody wanted to listen to us. They wanted to watch Friends. So they would turn the TV up real loud at the end of the bar, and then we would play, and nobody would care. Because we were a Christian band, and we were in a non-Christian environment. And so not only did we not get to talk about Jesus, which is something that we'd really like to do, I think we got paid $20, not a piece, $20 for the whole band for the whole night. So I think it cost us money to go play places. Now, for those of us in the band, going around a place where people were drinking beer was not an issue for us. It was not going to cause us to stumble. It was not reminding us of an old life. But there were people who were friends of ours who that was an issue. We did not go do these gigs. We didn't invite the people who would be a problem. Do you see the difference, right? Do you see how this works? We knew who we were with, and we knew the people who were friends of ours and who were involved with us. And the people who, for that area or environment would be a problem, we respected that. We didn't look down on them. We didn't make fun of them. We didn't give them any lip about it, right? We were just like, okay, if that's not your thing, then don't come with us. We didn't even invite them. We didn't want to tempt them to come into an environment that would be a problem for them. And so you know your company, and you know what's right for you and God, and you work off of that, and you respect the people around you, right? So let's put this back up on the screen. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Read this with me one more time. Ready? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. So we're called to love one another. Jesus made that abundantly clear, that we are called to love each other. It's good for us to love one another, and it's good for the rest of the world to see Christians loving each other, being respectful to each other. But disagreements will happen, and when they do, we're going to disagree well with each other. We're going to know our essentials, and we're going to be unified in those. And again, we're talking about how we love each other as Christians, as fellow believers, no matter which church we go to. In the essentials, we're going to have unity. In the non-essentials, we're going to give each other freedom to do what's right between them and the Lord, and what's right between you and the Lord. We're not going to look down on other people for believing non-essential things differently than we are. We're all on the same team, and we're going to allow them the liberty, the freedom to act and live in the way that God has called them to live. This doesn't mean we allow sinful behavior to exist among our friends and the people that we've earned the right to discuss this with, right? Because there are things that some people would consider non-essential that are just blatantly sinful in the Bible. So that's what we said, proper biblical interpretation is important. How we go about discussing that with somebody, you know, we wait till we've earned the right to talk and speak into somebody's life, right? It's why church is important. It's why small groups are important. It's why knowing each other is important. So we can build the kind of relationships where when you go to somebody, you go to them in love and say, hey, you know, this thing that you're doing, or this thing that you're saying, or this thing, I don't know that this is right. Can we talk about this? And you do it in love, right? I got three ideas here, and I don't have these up on the screen, I'm sorry. But when we do this, when we have to disagree with somebody, let's do the following three things. Let's do it in person. I can't tell you how many times I was aggravated with somebody on Facebook. Finally got them to agree, or I agreed, probably was my end. Finally agreed to sit down and meet with them. And as soon as I saw them walk into Panera, that hard exterior on my heart melted. Because I remembered that person, and that they were a person, that they weren't an idea, that they weren't my enemy, that they were somebody that I respected, and somebody that I loved, and somebody that was my brother or sister. And so we sat down in person, and in person, the whole dynamic of the conversation changes. Online is a terrible way to do all that. Via text is a terrible way to do this stuff. Sit down and talk, right? So we do these things in person. We do it out of love. For no other reason than you love that other person do you go to them with a disagreement. Not to prove that they're wrong. Not to prove that you're right. Not to beat somebody down or be superior or feel superior. We do it because we love them. If something is dangerous or sinful or you know, like that they're believing, we have an obligation to go talk to our friends about that. To the people around us. To the people around us who aren't Christians, we have an obligation to talk about Jesus to them, because it's not loving for us to allow them to live life without knowing about Jesus. But when we do it in person, and we do it out of love, not out of feeling superior to them, right? So in person, out of love, and with grace. Always remembering the grace that God has shown you, and the mercy that God has shown you, and the forgiveness that God on a regular basis shows you. And so we go to people that way, in person, out of love, and with grace. When we disagree well. But let's try real hard to think about what things are essentials and what things are non-essentials. So maybe we'll disagree less. Or maybe we'll let the disagreements bother us less. But in all things, we have charity, we have love for each other. When the world sees that, they're going to see a Jesus they can believe in and that they can understand.
Hi, it's Pastor Jason again. Just want to say thanks for listening, and I hope this series has been of some help to you in your relationships and in your walk with Christ. And I just wanted to let you know that you can find us on the internet at graceandtruthcommunitychurch.com. That'll give you information about how to contact us, where we meet on Sunday mornings, and where our Bible study during the week meets. So go this week in the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the love of God the Father, and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Please be a blessing to every person you meet this week. Every little bit of kindness helps bring somebody a little closer to the kingdom of God. Have a great week. Amen.